If you knew what heaven was like, would it inspire you in your walk with God? Would a vision of heaven give you the resilience and the encouragement to keep going when being a follower of Jesus is tough? I think it probably would. It's a bit like if you're training to run a marathon. You need an image in your head of the joy of crossing that finishing line to keep yourself motivated to go out on all those training runs on those cold, wet mornings. The end result is worth the pain. In faith, the end result for us is an eternity in heaven with God. But can we actually know what heaven is like? Well, yes, we can, because Revelation chapter 4 gives us the answer. And in this podcast, we're going to work through that chapter. And by the end of our time together today, you will have a really good picture of what heaven is like and who God is as the focus of that. So welcome to the Faith in a Busy World podcast with me, Steve Griffiths. Revelation chapters 1 to 3 looked at the period of history from the first coming of Jesus in Bethlehem right through to his second coming from the perspective of the church in the world. And the section we're in now looks at the same period of time, but this time from the perspective of heaven. What is happening in heaven during this period? Who is God in the heavenly realm? What do the tribulations on earth look like from a heavenly perspective? These are the questions being addressed in this section of the book of Revelation. And the fact that this is a new section is marked quite clearly in chapter 4 verse 1, which says this: "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." This scene opens with an invitation that's not too dissimilar to the invitation that closed the last scene in Revelation chapter 3 verse 20. To the Christians in Laodicea, Christ had said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And now John writes, "Behold, a door standing open in heaven." The invitation is clear. For those of us who invite Christ into our lives, we are invited into the vision of heaven. Christ stands at the door and knocks, and we invite him in, and the result then is a reverse transaction. We are transported to the heavenly realm where Christ invites us in. It's the perfect illustration of a mutual relationship that we can share with Jesus. We invite him in and he invites us in. We open the door, he opens the door. Enjoying the glory of heaven for all eternity begins by accepting Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me." There is an abundance of life in store for us in the kingdom of heaven. You and I were created by God specifically to enjoy that. Jesus has made the invitation. Let's make sure that we choose for Jesus so that we don't miss out on our destiny. And John now gives us the facts of what heaven is like. But of course, no human brain is big enough to comprehend the reality of heaven. So he uses metaphors and symbols to describe what he sees. And the first thing he tells us is probably the most important thing of all. God is the focus of all heavenly activity. In verse 2 we read, "There before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." John's first impression of heaven is a throne, not walls or a temple or angels or noise or activity, but a throne. And of course, he wants to emphasize to us that the focus of heaven is the sovereignty of God, the power and the authority of God. In our walk with God, as we seek the kingdom of God in our lives, the focus must always be the throne of God and his authority to rule over us. And in verse 3, John then describes God to us. Now, it's not a description of what God physically looks like. We couldn't possibly handle that. Instead, John describes God by way of metaphor in terms of colours and jewels through which he tells us about God's personality. So let's unpack verse 3 a little bit. "And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian." Now, jasper is a clear, translucent jewel, so he's referring there to the purity that emanates from the throne of God. And carnelian is an interesting jewel. It's a red stone, and in those days, the colour red often symbolised anger or divine judgment. So purity and the right to judge, these are the primary aspects of God's personality that John encounters in the heavenly throne room. But there's something else about the fact that jasper and carnelian are used here. In Exodus chapter 39, there's a description of the robes that the high priest should wear. And verses 8 to 21 describe the breastplate of the high priest. And on the breastplate, there are four rows of jewels, 12 in all to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God. And the first one is carnelian, and the last one is jasper. So God's people were held close to the heart of the high priest from the first to the last. And in the same way, God holds us close to his heart in heaven. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 is a beautiful verse. Jesus is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How incredible to know that Jesus is praying for you every moment of every day. That's what he does in heaven. He continually holds you in prayer before God the Father. And since that's the case, there's nothing to fear in life. There's no situation too big to handle. With Jesus supporting you in prayer, your victory is assured. And then in the second part of verse 3, we read this: a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. The rainbow encircles the throne. It's not just an arc above it, and the rainbow in Genesis 9:16 is a symbol of God's mercy and grace. So the throne of God is encircled with grace and mercy, and it's described like an emerald. But the jewel referred to in the original Greek is a translucent jewel that will refract the rainbow and spread its colours out on everything else. So here is a symbol of God's mercy and grace that spreads out over his whole creation. So in totality then, verses 2 and 3 paint a really incredible picture of God. His authority and power is the focus of heaven. He's pure. He has the power to judge. He holds his people close to his heart, and grace and mercy flow out from his throne. It's a beautiful picture of God, isn't it? What a wonderful picture of the love and compassion and mercy and grace of God. But God is not the only person in heaven, of course, and John goes on to describe the broader vision. In verse 4, he says this: surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Okay, well, let's work backwards through this verse to interpret it. The 24 elders had crowns of gold on their heads, and we're reminded of an earlier reference to this, because the Christians at Smyrna were promised crowns if they persevered in Revelation chapter 2 verse 10. Now there are two different Greek words for crown. One of them is diadem, which refers to the crown worn by those in government who have authority over us. And the other word for a crown is stephanos, which refers to the crown of victory given to the athlete who has run and won the race. And the word used here is stephanos. The crowns are being worn by the 24 elders who have won the race and received the crown as their reward. And we're told that they're dressed in white, which reminds us of the letter to the Christians at Sardis, who in Revelation chapter 3 verse 4 were told that they would walk in white garments if they too persevered. So the 24 elders then are those who have won the race, those who have persevered, who sit on thrones, which reminds us of the letter to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 verse 21, where the Christians were promised the right to receive a throne if they persevered. The 24 elders on thrones, dressed in white and wearing crowns, are the people of God who have persevered in faith and have overcome trials and temptations and have remained faithful. God willing, the 24 elders are you and me. But why do they number 24 in total? Well, there's lots of different views about this, of course, and a common interpretation is that the 24 elders represent the people of God throughout all time. There were 12 patriarchs representing the people of Israel in the Old Testament. There were 12 disciples representing the followers of Christ since New Testament times. So add those two together, the Old Testament faithful and the New Testament faithful, and we get 24 elders, the people of God throughout history. Now there is a lot of support for that view, but there is also an alternative explanation that comes from 1 Chronicles 24 and 25 that I think is equal as plausible. In 1 Chronicles 24 verse 4, there are 24 elders who were called to carry out the priestly functions in the temple. And in 1 Chronicles 25, there were 24 elders chosen to look after the worship in the temple. And it seems to me plausible that the 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4 represent all of us who have persevered, and that our ministry for all eternity will be to praise and worship God and to intercede for the world in prayer before the throne of God. Again, an amazing concept that we are called to an eternity of worship and prayer in the throne room of God. And it certainly accords with 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, where Peter says, "You are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." God is preparing us for an eternity of worship and praise. God is preparing us for an eternity of intercession in which we will hold others before him in prayer. Our time here on earth is a shadow of what is to come. What a wonderful opportunity we have to spend our days here on earth living out in an imperfect way what will be our eternal destiny in perfection in the presence of God in heaven. To worship him, to praise him, to intercede for others. There is no greater privilege than that. But then John's vision of heaven changes again in verses 5 and 6. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. The flashes of lightning and peals of thunder are a reference again to the authority of God to judge. They draw us back to Exodus chapter 19 verse 16, where Moses was on Mount Sinai. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. And it's an idea that we find in other biblical visions of the authority of God too. For example, Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 13. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright and lightning flashed out of it. Psalm 18 verses 6 to 13 is another part of scripture that draws a link between the storm and the almighty power and glory of God. There are other passages that we could look at as well if we had more time. And John tells us that before the throne are the seven spirits of God. Now we've looked at this in chapter 1 of Revelation and seen that this refers to the Holy Spirit. So we don't need to go into that again now. Check out the first couple of episodes in this series of podcasts if you want more detail on that. But just to note the stress that this passage is intensely Trinitarian. Christ invites John into the throne room. The Father is represented on the throne, and the Spirit is before the throne. And then we come to verses 6 to 11, which gives some more fascinating insights into what heaven is like. And the first is the absolute transcendence, the set-apartness of God from his creation. In verse 6, "Before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." In the Bible, the sea is often used as a metaphor for chaos and disorder, which is why the stories of Jesus calming the storm and Jesus walking on the water are so important, because they speak of Jesus bringing order out of chaos. And when we get to Revelation chapter 21 verse 1, we read that there's no sea in the New Jerusalem, meaning that there's no chaos or disorder in heaven. But here in Revelation chapter 4, the sea is like glass. There's a purity about it. It's ordered and beautiful. So the metaphor of the sea means something different. And the focus here is not so much on the sea itself. The focus is on the distance set by the glassy sea between God and his creation. God is unique and holy and set apart, and the sea of glass reminds us of that. We can be in the presence of God, but we will never be right up close to God, because he remains separate from us, because at the end of the day, he is Almighty God and we are his creation. And around the throne, John mentions four living creatures, and the description of them in verses 7 and 8 is fascinating. This is what he writes: "The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with a face like a human face. And the fourth living creature, like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and inside." What are we to make of that? Well, there's lots of different interpretations, of course, but for me, I agree with the one that sees these four creatures as angelic beings who are used by God to care for the whole of creation. The fact that there are four of them is like the four corners of the world, north, south, east, and west. And the way they're described are similar to the cherubim and the seraphim described in Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel chapter 10. Now, I have no idea what angels are really like, and I'm pretty sketchy about their role, but I do believe that God does use angelic beings as guardians and protectors in the world, and in many other ways too. And I think that's what's being described here. And at the heart of heavenly activity is their praise in verse 8. day and night, without ceasing, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." The angels never cease praising God. And as they do so, verse 9 tells us that the 24 elders, all the people of God, join them in worship and adoration. So here we have, in symbolic language, the whole of heaven and earth joining together in constant praise for God, the people of God and the angelic hosts of heaven worshiping continually. How incredible is that? And the ascription that they offer to God is amazing. They describe God as who was and is to come. All of creation, all of time itself is defined by the nature of God. The past was God-filled, who was. The present is God-filled, who is. The future can only be understood within the notion of the one who is to come. Now, this is really important because it shows us that there is a link between the activity of heaven, the worship in heaven, and what is happening in space and time in the created order. They're not separated off from one another. Everything becomes one in God. And in verse 10, that link is shown really clearly by the words that are used when the 24 elders worship God. They say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Now, this may seem like an obvious thing to say when praising God, but there's something very subtle and clever happening here, because the words that are used are seeped in Old Testament imagery, except for one phrase, "our Lord and God." Our Lord and God is not a phrase that was used in the Old Testament, but it is a phrase that the hearers in the seven churches would have known because it was the title given to the Roman Emperor Domitian. So even here, where we think we've left the pragmatics of the world behind and entered the heavenly realm, there's still a very clear statement about the authority of God over the rulers of the world and the emperors. There's only one Lord and God, and it ain't Domitian. The worship and praise in heaven is still intertwined with what's going on in the world. And it's really great to know that when the angels and the archangels and the whole company of heaven are worshipping God, we are connected with them here on earth, and our praise and their praise become one, or at least two different sides of the same coin. So this chapter 4 of the book of Revelation gives us a really clear picture of what heaven is like, even if that picture is painted through metaphors. Those who overcome and persevere in the faith will be ushered by Christ into the very throne room of God. Ours is a God of mercy and judgment who carries his people, you and me, close to his heart. God's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting, and he is separated from us in holiness and glory. And the people of God will be spending an eternity of praise before the throne of God. And we're joined in praise by the angels and the archangels and all the company of heaven, forever praising him and singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And one day, all creation will be restored, and the glory and power of God will be visible for us all to see. That's what heaven's like. That's the eternity that is waiting for you and for me. And if the vision of that, the promise of that, does not keep you going when times are tough in the faith, then I don't know what will. Hold on to your future hope, but also hold on to the fact that the worship and prayer of heaven are with you even today. The angels are praying. The saints in glory are praying. Jesus is praying for you right now. So don't be afraid. Don't be stressed or worried about what life is throwing at you right now. Hand it all over to God in the sure confidence that quite literally you have God and the whole host of heaven rooting for you, praying for you, and on your side. So thanks for being with me today. I hope you found this podcast useful, and I look forward to being with you again very soon. Bye-bye.